It's just my extension. I don't know what I do it on. Let's go over this. I'm trying to cover a lot of material selectively. Let's just go back over this because I want to come now to the...
Oh, your mic's not on.
Okay. See what I mean? I want to come to the solution and maybe leave a little time for some dialogue. Let's go back over the problems. Individual man is a complex being made in the image of God. Sin entering this complex creature produces indescribable disruption. There's another disruption and confusion. Human society is a multiplication of the sin-producing disruption and confusion in the individual as expressed in countless interpersonal situations. From man, we have all of these interpersonal situations. And finally, sin makes any peace or harmony humanly unattainable in any area of life. So that to expect any legislative enactments to solve the problem is to be unrealistic in your worldview. Without going too far into history, we can see that the influence of Christianity in a pre-evolution, pre-secularist society, that the influence of the church was very widespread. Certainly, Western jurisprudence was based on the Bible. Mac is the one to address us on that as an attorney, but biblical jurisprudence was abandoned, and now we have a jurisprudence that is based on popular consensus. So that there is really no biblical, there's really no legal absolutes on which to build a jurisprudence. So, to some of us who have never been too interested in what is happening in jurisprudence, we have been sort of lulled to sleep by the imperceptible erosion of the whole juridical base. Some of you are in education, and you know that with the emergence of Horace Mann and Dewey and so on, that the whole, I was dealing in another class with this, if you can get a hold of Rush Dooney's book entitled The Messianic Nature of American Education. Now, it's out of print, you'd have to find it somewhere. It is excellent. But it gives you the whole deterioration of the educational situation. And it started out not just as a better way to educate kids. It started out as a deliberate anti-Christian thing. It was designed to take the influence of the church away from education. Rather an interesting publication called First Things that is in its first year of publication, but widely influential and read. It's edited by the man who did The Naked Public Square. Richard Neuhaus. He doesn't publish Bible studies. You need to understand that, but spinning off of his book, The Naked Public Square, the thesis for his book is very simply that the church has opted out of the public square. That there was a time when the church addressed jurisprudence, the church addressed education, the church, when I say the church, Christian men. Of course, we have Don here with us this morning, who's probably emotionally equipped to be in the kind of warfare he's in, but he's on the school board. Is it in La Mesa, Don? Yeah. So what to us are kind of oddities now, Don is a kind of an odd bird in all that's going on, in that he's a Christian voice in the secular school system. There was a time when the school systems were entirely, when the Roman Catholics came to America, they didn't build a church first, they built a school. And whole area of education was a deliberate attempt to destroy the Christian influence and to take the Christian influence out of education. Now, this is true of every other area. And as we're finding out, Don is being called all kinds of names to put him in an unsavory context, because the people are so secularly minded that anybody who comes from a Christian standpoint, you can't blacken them any worse than to call them a fundamentalist, because a fundamentalist is a hopeless reactionary to the whole free concept. But Don is really temperamentally, I don't know how I'd handle it. I'd probably disintegrate. But every area of life, and this is why Rich was pointing out to me, because we've computerized the library, but he's pointing out that I probably amassed more significant books on Christian worldview in the last year than on any other subject, because I'm starting to realize that I can't be a Christian and stay here. And I can't be a Christian and stay here, and I can't be a Christian and stay here. And there's a sense in which I can't be a Christian and stay here. I got to finish up at the end. I got to be, I in my small corner, I must be involved. Now, I think that so much of our church mentality is to keep the church protected from the world. We've got to somehow build the insulation into them so that they can go into the world and be insulated against its effects. Okay? All right, now let's look at the other side, shall we? I've put some handwritten notes there that are not without significance. And we're talking about solutions. The first one is redemption. Redemption deals with the love and mercy of God delivering man from his sin and guilt through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the handwritten notation on the side is that this is legal, and it has to do with blood. Regeneration brings the spirit of man into a vital relationship with the Holy Spirit, man's nature being changed, thus enabling him to live in freedom from sin's dominion. This is vital, and has to do with life and spirit. Now, those two must be held in proper tension. When Luther was teaching on justification, he coined a phrase which has its place if you keep it in context. He talked about alien righteousness. Now, when Luther talked about alien righteousness, he was talking about what another branch of theology would call imputed righteousness. The Lutherans refer to alien righteousness. The Presbyterians refer to imputed righteousness. And unfortunately, most charismatics refer to behavioral righteousness. But you can't have behavioral righteousness if you don't have legal righteousness.
That's right.
The whole ground of your confidence is in what Christ has accomplished for you, not what you've accomplished for him. So in redemption, you are preaching the gospel of a righteousness apart from the law that is available to you, which when imputed to you gives you such a standing before God that, as Paul said, you're accepted in the Beloved. The basis of my confidence is not the measure of my sanctification. Probably if we knew the insides of every man in this room this morning, it would be fairly easy to see where we all are in a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of appropriating the grace of God in our behavioral life. Now, that's no ground of confidence. If 10 is the requirement for admission, and you're at 8, but if 10 is already imputed to you, then you can work from a perfect, already imputed alien righteousness and then start to develop out of your regeneration a sanctification where you are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it's important that you understand the nature of legal righteousness. That's extremely important. Because the basis of your confidence is not what you are, but what He is before God. Now, the danger from that is antinomianism, of course. But if you don't preach a gospel in such a way that men can charge you with antinomianism, you're not preaching it right. You've got to understand that the way I'm saying it. Paul had to constantly fight the fact that they said, okay, the way you're preaching the gospel, you can continue in sin, the grace may abound. Paul said, you don't understand what I've said. And they didn't. Because legal righteousness is my being in Christ before God. Vital righteousness is Christ being in me before people. This is not inhibited by anything. This is inhibited by my hupakuo parakuo tension. Now this is where realism lies. Now if you fool yourself that somehow in your behavior you're attaining to an acceptable righteousness, it's going to do one of two things to you. It's going to make you a hypocrite or a knight of despair. Number one, you're either going to claim more than you have to try to fool yourself and God and others, or you're going to say, I can't make it, and you're going to collapse on the field. But if you start from the basis of an imputed righteousness, I am complete in Him. I am accepted in the Beloved. Christ before God is my righteousness. That's the ground of my faith. So the third thing then is restructuring. Now this isn't understood either. And when I talk about restructuring, I'm not necessarily talking about reconstructionism. Although reconstructionism is based on the concept of the need not only of having my sins dealt with objectively by the blood and having the sin factor in my life dealt with objectively by the Spirit and the Word, but also with the fact that I now start to restructure my life on the basis of the affirmations and directions of the Word of God, that I don't just live in the realm of forgiveness. I live also in the realm of restructuring my whole life. I change all of my behavior patterns. That's the meaning of repentance. The first word of God's approach to the human soul, the divine act is regeneration, but the human approach is the first word is repentance. And repentance, from the Greek metanoia, means to change your mind with a view to recomputing your mind so that it produces a whole new type of data. Okay? So let's talk about the solution, shall we? We'll look briefly at the problem again, at the risk of being repetitious, but man in the image of God, a complex being, in innocence, every part of the complex moving in an ideal order. Confusion brought by sin, self is in disorder, Satan is now in the picture, there's no inner integration, God is also involved, you don't have peace because you're caught in the tension between divine communication and satanic counter-communication. Then the multiplication of this confusion in the developing relationships, in the family, Cain slew Abel, man and wife, Lamech became the first bigamist. The family is disrupted by the Cain and Abel thing where Cain kills Abel. The city is a city built on the rebellion of Cain. And the result is that the world then becomes the product of the whole Cainite thing because, and this ought to speak a word to us, the Sethites, the godly seed failed and was seduced by the Cainites, with the result that God wiped the whole thing out. Now, we're facing the identical same thing today, brothers, and you can interpret this any way you like out of the context of where you are. We are in danger of being seduced by secularism in the church so that we lose our dynamic to put the world under the judgment of the Word. See, what Noah did, he was a preacher of righteousness, and he put the world of his day under the judgment of the Word. Now, the whole sloppy agape of the charismatic situation doesn't want to take a firm stand in that area. And unfortunately, those who take a firm stand don't have any dynamic. And we've got this standoff between some scholarly reform positions that are essentially correct, but there's no dynamic. And so they become little ghettos of intellectual commitment to proper proposition. Then you've got this vast, seething mass of charismatics who don't know what they believe, but they all love everybody and everything. And there's this is bedlam, and this is kind of organized elitism. And what we've got to do is see them break into each other. Because this needs some sense. See? This needs some life. And it has been my conviction for 60 years that the problem is that Satan has succeeded in keeping the Word and the Spirit separate. He doesn't mind how much you get mixed up with the Spirit as long as you don't get a Word into it. And he doesn't mind how much you get mixed up in the Word as long as you don't get any life in it. So you've got these kind of standoffs. Now we need them together. So my lifelong watchword has been the Word and the Spirit. And people get vexed with me. People on the reform side say he talks in tongues. And the tongues people say he's too theological. But I'm happy with the combination despite the condemnation, okay? Now this whole complex not only has to be resolved starting with man and going through to changing the world. Do you realize that the failed experiment of communism was birthed in a room in Germany where it was simply stated, we are going to change the world? What group of Christians in the last 150 years have sat down and said, we're going to change the world? We are handicapped by our heaven concept. We're all getting ready for heaven. Now, you may get tired of my repeatedly, but I have a certain historical vexation. I realize that in the providence of God, it was probably a preparation of my own heart. But when I think what that eschatology did to me as a young minister, I can get angry. I want to go out and choke Schofield. I mean, you know, I might as well be blunt about it. Because I was living in a kind of false immediacy that kept me from developing a proper worldview. And I was no good. I was looking after my church, but I didn't care whether the alderman voted aye, yes, or no. And all the time, while I'm busy caring for the church, they're stealing my freedoms. And maybe if you stop on your way out and look at an artist's reproduction of a vision I had in Australia, it's on the far wall. I was preaching in Brisbane, and I suddenly began to have a vision. And it's very disconcerting when you're preaching and having a vision at the same time. So eventually I just capitulated, and I started to tell the people what I was seeing. Now what I was seeing was, these are us. This isn't the world, this is us. This is the happy, conference-going, tongues-talking, chorus-singing, bless God bunch. We're down here, and we are having so much fun in our blessing congregation. They were unaware, and I saw this in the vision, that this hand is coming down. And it's plucking away all our freedoms while we're having our conferences and our glory meetings. Our freedoms are being, and this was what was happening to me. I didn't realize that the aldermen were voting me out of existence. I didn't realize that our Canadian charter was being... I didn't realize what was going on. I didn't care because any moment I was going to go. You see? Now, what I saw here grieved me because I didn't see this first. I saw this hand. Now, if I brought you out all of the data I've got in this, this appears on the front of Pirelli's book, first book. When I came back from Australia and I saw that, then I began to see it. Gary North has it on his book on Holy Spirits. I began to see this claw everywhere. Now what this claw was doing was taking away our rights while we were being happy and getting ready to see Jesus. And then in my despair, suddenly I saw a prophetic vanguard coming out to attack the hand.
Yes.
This has become subjectively a base confirming my worldview that God is even now starting to bring out a prophetic vanguard that is aware of the claw. I'd have to say in the last 20 years, evangelical Christianity for the first time, probably in 100 years, has become aware of the need of confronting the claw. Why are we confronting abortion? Why are we confronting corruption? We didn't used to do that nearly part of this century. We had nothing to do with the world. Now we become aware that there's a satanic claw that is trying to rob us of our freedoms while we are all euphoric about our blessing. Now be euphoric about your blessing, but let your euphoria be fruitful and come out of this dynamic and come against the claw. This is why every man who understands a godly worldview joins this prophetic vanguard and becomes a part of what must eventually become a prophetic church. I need the conventions. I need these times with you. I need to know I'm not alone. I need brotherhood. I need a time of praise and worship. But not just as an end in itself. It must be the dynamic that fires me up to go out and confront the claw. Okay? Thanks, Rich. Now, let's deal with the provisions then, shall we? The first one is redemption. Redemption is dealing with sin, and it has to do with the blood, and we see that in the early stages of man, when Adam and Eve, after their fallenness, one of the first things that happened to them, of course, was that they went out and made fig leaves to cover their uncoveredness. Their uncovering was the declaration that they had sinned. And they knew they had sinned, and they were afraid, and they knew that it had something to do with the fact that they were no longer under the supernatural covering of God. Something was broken. And they realized that since they had no divine covering, that they better provide their own covering. So they made an apron of fig leaves. Or they didn't make shoes, and they didn't make a hat, and they didn't make a blouse or a shirt. They made an apron, which obviously is to cover the reproductive area, and that has a whole set of its own implications. When God came on the scene and saw the fig leaves, he realized what was going on. He knew what was going on. And he also knew that those fig leaves didn't hide anything, really. Those fig leaves, in fact, advertised the fact that man was no longer covered by God. So God proceeded then to give them a redemptive covering. What they'd had prior to that was a creation covering. Their creation covering is gone now. They've broken the covenant. Hosea said that Adam broke the covenant. They've broken the covenant. And now the covenant needs to be healed between them and God. But it can't be healed by putting them back in the garden under a probationary response to God's word. They now have broken the covenant. They must be treated as covenant breakers, and then they must be redeemed. So God himself, now you've got to notice this wasn't Adam's idea. Adam's idea was fig leaves. God's idea is now going to be enacted. As God reaches into the thicket, probably much as Abram did later on in Mount Horeb with his son Isaac, and brings out an animal. Now you must remember that Adam and Eve haven't seen death. They haven't seen bloodshed. This is all a mystery to them. And God slays the animal, bleeds it, skins it, tans it with his own hot breath, cuts it into the form of a covering and covers Adam and Eve with the covering that is based on the death of an animal. So that right at the gate of the garden, as Adam and Eve come out and are now in sinnership, God gives them God gives them a picture and an act of redemption and establishes in their minds that their own self-provided fig leaves was not adequate, that God didn't approve of it, that what God approved of was what He provided. And He provided a covering of skins based on the death of the animal whose skins were covering them, which became the first typical foreview of what Christ would accomplish in His redemption. So that God made Him to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. See, in Him is the operative. My righteousness is in Him. He before God is my righteousness. So as the poet has said so simply, I'm near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as near as He. And dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as dear as He. So that Adam and Eve have a restoration through redemption. Now, at the same time, God promises them that what they have seen in their own tableau of redemption in the killing of the animal and the putting on of the skins to cover their nakedness has got a historical projection as God pronounces the proto-evangelium. And He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what He is announcing here in the first announcement of the evangelium is that there's going to come a time when what has just transpired in the killing of the animal is going to transpire on a cosmic basis, and that the seed of the woman is going to deal in death. And so He anticipates the cross. And Genesis 3:15 becomes the great mother scripture for all subsequent redemption scriptures. Abel becomes a type right early on of faith as he offers his sacrifice and Cain offers his sacrifice. Now, much is made of the fact that Abel brought a lamb. Of course he'd bring a lamb because he was a sheep herder. Cain brought vegetables because he was an agricultural person. And so we say, well, Cain brought the fruit of his work and Abel brought the fruit of God, the lamb, the animal, the substitute. But that's not the way the book of Hebrews treated it. It says that God had a preference for Abel over Cain, so that it was more than the sacrifice they brought. It was what they were basically toward God. Abel had a heart toward God. Cain had a heart toward himself. And it resulted in Abel bringing a sacrifice, as Adam and Eve had undoubtedly taught him about the animal, and they brought it to God. There's some scriptures in Genesis which, if they're linguistically and textually sorted out, indicates that at the eastern gate, as they were driven from the garden, that there was actually an altar set up where the cherubim, because the cherubim always have to do with the mercy seat, they have to do with the protection of the holiness of God. So at the eastern gate of the garden, there was an altar set up where the cherubim, as over the ark, the cherubim with flashing sword were protecting the holiness of God and protecting the sanctity of the garden. So that when Adam and Eve wanted to bring sacrifice to God and have communion with God, they came to His presence, because His presence was at that altar, just as later on in Israel, His presence was between the cherubim above upon the ark on the mercy seat. God lived there. And what the cherubim were protecting was the holiness of God's presence. Now, when Cain was driven from the presence of God, he wasn't driven from God's omnipresence. He was driven from God's revealed presence. And he was driven from the place of covenant. And he was, a mark was put on him, and he was to become a wanderer. And he violated that and built a city. All right. In the days of Seth, we are told at that time men began to call in the name of the Lord. What that indicates to me, and what research I've done, is that it was the beginning of corporate worship. But with Seth, the family of Adam was growing, and it was no longer just a matter of personal relationship, coming to the Eastern Gate altar and making your sacrifices and meeting with God. It now became a matter of the corporate. For the first time, we see the corporate in the Sethites, who started probably under God's direction to create some kind of a liturgy of corporate worship. Then Enoch points out early on the possibilities of personal fellowship. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch then becomes a type of the possibilities of individual aspiration in God. That you, in some ways, within the sovereign interaction of God with your humanity, permit you to go as far as you want to go in your cultivation of communion with Him. And our autobiographies are full of the stories of men who so cultivated their relationship with God. Men like Sadhu Sundar Singh, the great East Indian Christian, who, when he became converted as a high caste Indian, was the obituary notice carried his name, his family said he was dead. From that point on, he was cut off. The East Indians at that time were probably the most family-oriented people since the days of Israel. And for a man to be cut off from his family was a living death. But he compensated for that by pursuing God. And as you read the authorized biographies and accounts of Sadhu Sundar Singh, he developed a relationship with God that was absolutely amazing. And the stories that are written down as having been documented are really remarkable. That and toward the end of his life, he became so caught up in his relationship with God and his constant intercourse with God, he wrote to a friend, and he said, "I am now so absorbed in God that," he said, "I find it hard to keep worldly commitments." But I think what is held out to us in Enoch is the fact that you and I are the monitors of how far we go in our fellowship with God. And just a number of stories come to me. Well, the one comes to me because it serves a double purpose. It ties us in with the rest of the creation. The sadhu is being entertained in the home of a Britisher, a very beautiful palatial mansion with great rolling lawns. And after he and his host had retired, his host suddenly remembered that the sadhu liked to get up in the night and walk in his meditations, and he realized that a report had gone out that there was a man-eating tiger in the area. And so the host jumped up and ran to the great picture window and looked out, and sure enough, there was the sadhu walking back and forth. And as he stood there at that moment, the tiger came out from the bushes and moved toward the sadhu. And the host, of course, was transfixed. There was nothing he could do now, and he watched, expecting that the tiger would attack and mangle and probably devour at least part of the sadhu. But he said the sadhu stood there, and as the tiger came up close to him, sidled up, he said the sadhu reached out and stroked him, and the tiger turned around and walked back into the jungle. Now, that may sound a bit far-fetched, but in the wilderness, the wild animals were with Jesus in the wilderness. Were they there as his enemies, or were they there as his friends? See, I can imagine that Jesus had that same calming community with the animals, so that the wild animals were no threat to him. Enoch. I get so taken up with the sadhu, I forget Enoch. All I'm saying to you, brothers, is that you are the monitors of your own godliness. Depends how much time you want to give to God, how much you want to pursue Him, how well you want to know Him. And then finally, when we're talking about the early pictures of redemption, we have Noah enduring in the midst of rebellion. And he's a sign of endurance. Now let's not glibly deal with such scriptures as "he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved," as though endurance is something to be smirked at. The Reformed doctrine of security doesn't rest on the promises of security. It rests on the election of God and the endurance of the saint. To put it in Reformed language, the elect will endure. And there's an awful lot of emotionalism about, well, I raised my hand at a Billy Graham meeting. That really doesn't mean very much. I'm not sure God even keeps a record of it. God wants to know if you've attended to his requirements of initiation. He wants to know if you've attached yourself to a body of godly men and women so that you can, in community, can pursue God. And then the final analysis, he wants to know if you've got the stuff of endurance. Endurance is the final answer to the question of security. Now, I'm not playing games with security. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's not the question. The question is, who are they? So don't redefine or misdefine who they are. Because the Bible says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every man who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Sure to who? God? No, he's sure. To whom do you want to make it sure? Yourself. Now, the proof to you that you're elect is that you add to your faith virtue and that you start to develop a total godly approach to things, which includes this. Okay? All right. So that you must understand the nature of objective redemption. You must understand that you have a redemption that is in Christ before God. Now, how does that start to take effect in the earth? And that brings us to the second one, and that's regeneration. This is the changing of human nature by the Holy Spirit. And right from the beginning, there were two groups. This wasn't a fixation, but this William Branham, unfortunately, started a lot of bad things conceptually, one of which was what he called the serpent's seed. And it was an extreme form of predestinarianism, because what he taught was that you're either born a Cainite or a Sethite, so that your destiny is fixed at the time of your birth. And he bases it on what John said, Cain was of the evil one. Well, Cain was of the evil one because Cain chose to reject the sacrifice. So that the fixation is not from birth, if there's any fixation that comes from the time of your response to God. Okay? Now, there's the Cainite line and the Sethite line to this day. The Sethite line are those who have been regenerated. A word about regeneration. We probably find the greatest teaching on that in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And it said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that when you and I are preaching the gospel, we must stay away from the idea that somehow we're going to persuade the sinner with some kind. And that's why we go afield from the gospel and we use all kinds of gimmicks and all kinds of angles and all kinds of emotional situations. The preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the fact of what Christ has done, and Paul defines the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, it consists of this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the declaration of the gospel is different to the response to the gospel. And a lot of men feel that if you declare the gospel, a man says, I believe that, that that's enough. But that's not the case. The declaration of the gospel is one thing, but the recipe for response has to do with something much more complex than merely intellectually assenting. It has to do with repenting, being baptized, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is the response. Now, in regeneration, the first move is God's. See, the sinner can't even see the kingdom of God if God doesn't make a prior movement in his spirit. This will take all the gimmickry out of evangelism. It'll take all the gimmickry out of soul winning. You won't depend on deathbed stories and a lot of sentimentalism. You'll declare the gospel. Now, if God isn't doing a prior work, you're not going to save that man by your arguments, even if they're gospel arguments. There's got to be an activity of God. Now, this will keep you from straining, quote, altar calls and all the rest of it, because if God the Holy Ghost isn't working there to prepare hearts to respond to the gospel, all your arguments are not going to do God's work. And when it comes to regeneration, Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, you hear the sound thereof, you know not from whence it comes nor whither it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The operative person in regeneration is the Spirit.
Yes.
Many years ago, in the early part of this century, when evangelism was really breaking out in a non-reformed manner, it was yielding to all kinds of gimmicks and sentimentalisms and so on, a man came out with a book entitled True Evangelism, which was published by Moody way back in the 20s. And all the evangelists were so inflamed against the book that they combined and signed a petition for Moody to withdraw the book as a bad book. Moody refused, to their credit, because what this man said was that a lot of the evangelism of the day was doing despite to the Word of God. And that a lot of the evangelists figured that by their various persuasive messages they could replace the Holy Spirit. And the bottom line of his book, and it's still available, the bottom line of his book was this, that the greatest force in evangelism is prayer, because the men you're talking to are not just intellectually screwed up, they are in the hand of Satan, and it needs to be broken spiritually, not intellectually, not conceptually, not emotionally, not sentimentally, but it needs to be broken dynamically by the Holy Spirit breaking the demonic power. You're not in an argument situation. You're not in a political situation where you're trying to sell your program. You're in a situation where a man is being wrested from the power of Satan and being brought to God. And that the greatest weapon in evangelism is prayer and the simple declaration of the gospel. So regeneration is not turning over a new leaf. I don't have to tell you men all this. You know it. It's not turning an old over new leaf. It's not trying to do better. It is an act of God whereby your nature is changed.
Yes.
Where your spirit, which up until now has been relating to a demonic spirit, your spirit is delivered from that demonic spirit. You see, when Paul was giving an account of his gospel, he said, this is the gospel I preach. He said, I've been sent to turn men from the power of Satan, now listen carefully to the wording, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God that they might receive forgiveness of sins. And notice the sequence. Turn them from the power of Satan unto God that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. The regenerating act is that act of turning men where the satanic power is exercised, and that man's spirit now, instead of being tied to a demonic spirit, is now tied to the Holy Spirit, so that the sanctum sanctorum of his personality is now under the control of the Spirit and the Word, and his soul, his whole thought life, which is the second layer, is now being influenced by a spirit-directed impetus and dynamic that starts to change his whole intellectual life, with the result that his body responds in a whole new dimension of behavior. Now, that is a pretty intricate operation to be left in the hands of you and me. Wouldn't you say so? So I think there's got to be, brothers, and you can do with this what you like, there's got to be a restoration to the understanding of the priority of regeneration. And that instead of you going off and I going off half-cocked and doing what we like, we've got to so walk in the Spirit. Why? Well, let me just labor this for a minute. Why was it that when Paul was on his missionary journeys, and if I had a map, I'd show you, he was coming up, up here, and up here is Bithynia, over here is Troas, and down here is the Roman province of Asia. Now, in those days, there were no 747s. The best transportation you had was probably a donkey, and if you didn't have that, you used Hank's mare. And Paul was very economic about how he handled his energies. So here he is. Now, up here is Bithynia, right here. Down here is Proconsular Asia. Way over here is Greece, way over here. Now, Paul, using his sense, he says to his group of friends, his companions, he said, brothers, the province of Asia is right down there. Now, it's just good sense that we're this close. I don't get down and preach the gospel in Asia. Any one of us would have done that. That's just good sense. Where's the closest? Here's Asia, wide open. Why don't we get down here? What happened? The Holy Spirit said, no. Well, Paul said, okay, won't go there. He said, fellas, what about Bithynia? That's fairly close, too. I think we ought to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit said, no. So Paul said, I can't go there, and I can't go there. Where am I going to go? I'll sleep on it. And in the night, he has a dream or a vision, and there's a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Now, that's most inconvenient. He's got to make this long trip over here, go to Troas, catch a boat, and it's just very inconvenient. My friend Art Katz says that every time God calls him, he calls him to inconvenience. Have you ever noticed God's got a habit every time he calls you to something, it's inconvenient? Now, what am I trying to say? When Jesus in his earth ministry said to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look under the fields, for they are white unto harvest. Now that's about as far as we go when we want to get candidates for the mission field of the ministry. The whitened harvest fields. How many bug-eyed kids have bought into that? Only to come back from the mission field disillusioned. Now what did Jesus say? Jesus said, every one of you grab a sickle and go out and start to hack away. He didn't say that. He said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, and he will send laborers. Now, what was happening to Paul? Paul was a willing laborer. He wanted to go down and whack some grain down in Asia. God said, no. He wanted to go up in Bithynia and scythe some grain. God said, no. Who knows better where the crop is ripe? Who knows better where God's activities to take place? Now, the Lutherans some years ago decided that their whole idea of evangelism was to plant a church in a church building in a new neighborhood. That's fine if you've got that kind of a liturgical membership approach. But if you're talking in our language of spiritual direction, then you're going to find out what God wants you to do. And you're not going to do a whole lot of things in God's name that he never asked you to do. That's the whole significance of the Mary Martha thing. Martha was busy making lunch for Jesus that he never ordered. And she got reproved for it. How many lunches have you made for Jesus that he never ordered? Now, you're not making lunch for the devil. Let me talk to your hearts, because some of you are perplexed about some things. You are not laboring for the devil, but you may be, if you are not laboring under the direction of God.
That's right.
You may be producing things that God never called you to produce. Mm-hmm. Okay? So in this matter of regeneration and evangelism, you need to be in touch with the Lord of the harvest so that he can direct you to where the harvest is ripe. Now, I was raised in the Canadian prairies, which is a great grain country, and you'd go out at harvest time, and the farmer would tell you what field he wanted harvested first, because the grain could be riper in that part of a section than it could be in that part of a section. And he wanted that part harvested first. Now, let's come to the third and final part, the restructuring according to the Word of God. This is the area where I feel that we are most vulnerable, that we don't have a godly plan for restructuring. We don't have a world view, but neither do we have a nation view or a city view or a family view or a man view, a family view. We don't have biblical concepts about how to restructure our lives. Now, there's a plan of God in the Scriptures as to how we're to restructure. Now, if you stay with me, when we get into the ecclesial aspects of it, we're going to talk about the structuring of church. Now, to hear some people talk, you'd think that Jesus had left us with no instruction as to how to structure a church. And so many of us are structuring churches according to General Motors, or according to this, or according to that. We need to go back and find out what is involved. This can be very painful, but it could be very gainful, too. So, these three steps are necessary in recovering from this. An objective redemption, a subjective regeneration, and then an ongoing restructuring. These three words define the answer to all of this confusion. Okay? All right, let's stop there and spend the rest of time in any useful interaction. Redemption, regeneration, and restructuring. Yes, sir.
Here's a historical question. I have a study that, so maybe you're going to tell me if it would be hard work, but just in case you've done it. This isn't novel. This is historical Reformed theology. And John Calvin tried this in Geneva. Where do you think, in your analysis of what needs to happen, did he succeed or fail in bringing the kingdom of God to Geneva?
I think that Calvin failed, and to some degree Abram Kuyper failed. Incidentally, if you're going to look at a Reformed attempt at affecting society, Abram Kuyper was superior to Calvin, because Abram Kuyper lived later on, and he benefited by Calvin's mistakes. But the mistake I feel that Calvin made was, and the reformers, with the exception of the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, all of the reformers were sacralists. That is, they didn't make a differentiation between church and magistrate. And instead of affecting church discipline within the body of the redeemed community, they turned what they considered their heretics over to the magistrate, and that's why Servetus was burned at the stake, and that's why thousands of Anabaptists were drowned by the reformers. I mean, the reformers were the ones that turned the Anabaptists over to the magistrate. The problem, in my view, with Calvin and with Abram Kuyper, and with the whole reform approach, which involves also, to some degree, Reconstructionism, which, incidentally, Reconstructionism is a modern attempt to reproduce Calvin and Kuyper. But to me, the problem is that they don't understand the significance of the two arms of government into the earth. God has got two arms of government that are clearly delineated in the New Testament. The one arm is spiritual government coming down into the earth, and the other arm is civil government coming down into the earth. And these two arms coming down into the earth are both valid. They're both valid. Sometimes we Christians think the Bible was only written to us. But you read such phrases in the Bible as, "Hear, O earth." God speaks to government. God speaks to princes. He just doesn't speak to godly princes. He speaks to the whole question of civil government. Now, if you're an evangelical, you have neglected that. Your seminary neglected it. You just were not told anything about it. And if you were raised in a non-millennial reform situation, it was out of bounds anyway. And you didn't have really a worldview in terms of the gospel. You had a worldview in terms of parousia, in terms of the second coming. Now, the spiritual authority consists basically of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers who become the agents of God's spiritual government to bring into existence bodies and communities of redeemed men and women whose job is to salt and light the civil arm of the government. The civil arm, this must never become the civil arm. I have never seen a minister, let's say, I've never seen a pastor who's abandoned the area of spiritual authority to become a politician who didn't, in essence, lose his soul. Because the higher calling is here, not here. This may be derive a little more worldly honor, but the highest calling is here. Now, spiritual men should be constantly, including pastors, should be affecting this. I meant to bring a book. What's the name of that book? Defending the Constitution? In Defense of the Declaration. In Defense of the Declaration. It's written by Amos, who is a juridical scholar and who lectures back in Virginia Beach. But you need to get it because it reestablishes, and I think it documents its case real well, it reestablishes the fact that all of the propaganda about this nation being based on theistic founding fathers is erroneous. That they were Christian. They were Christian. It's something that it blew my head. Because I had been taught for a long time that John Locke was a deist. He proves conclusively that John Locke was a committed Christian. Deity of Christ and the whole ball of wax. Okay? But you need to get that. I meant to bring it out. And I'll give you probably next time, if you like, I'll give you a bibliography of worldview books.
Yeah, yes.
Which might be helpful to you. Now, these two arms of government are both supported by God. This arm of government is, as the Founding Fathers said, it's under God.
Yes.
Now, you should know a little more about what under means. Thomas Jefferson understood that under God was exactly what I showed you. It's hoopakool.
Yes.
So that a nation must be under God. See, Don's on the right track. As a Christian, he's going into the school system and he's retrieving the lost inheritance. Those kids belong to God. They don't belong to Horace Mann. Now, to answer your question, Gary, I think that where the reformers were wrong was that they united these two arms and allowed civil government to play a part in spiritual government. There is a place of separation of church and state, but not of the separation of state and God. Okay?
Yes,
you understand the difference? Now, if we can keep these two properly separate, let me give you a great historical illustration from the days of Cromwell. Dr. John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, was Cromwell's right-hand man. And he preached in the British Parliament. He gave a biblical base for the British Parliament under Cromwell. He could have had any job he wanted because he was that close to Cromwell. But he never forsook his godly calling and has left us a vast literature. The works of John Owen, I got them in there, they're about 15 volumes. The man never abandoned his calling. Why? He considered that he was superior to Cromwell in terms of calling. Now, while Cromwell was his civil head, he was Cromwell's spiritual head. Now, you've got... See, did I talk to you about tension before? Tension must, you know, tattooed on your chest. All truth is held in tension. Let's say it. All truth is held in tension. Now, the danger here for John Owen was to become a highly accredited parliamentarian. But he felt that that would be stepping down from a higher calling. So that when you understand these two, and to answer your question critically, I was trying to do a little teaching besides, these two must be kept in that kind of tension. Calvin didn't do it. Calvin would put a man in jail for not going to church. Calvin would put a man in jail if he said a bad word. Now, that's not the place of the church. The place of the church is not to govern unregenerates behaviorally. Yes, sir.
When Jesus physically returns, do you see that's when civil government becomes
citizen? Well, that depends on your worldview, doesn't it? See, I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, you may not agree with me, and that's because you're not old enough. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is what? Give me the article. The power of God unto salvation. The second coming is only useful as the third part of salvation. And the second coming holds out no hope at all for the unregenerate. Well, we'll have the direct government of the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Unless you want to interpolate another period in there, and you're welcome to it if you can find some use for it.
The reason I'm asking,
okay,
especially on the issue of Reconstructionism and eschatology, because you know, when you start getting, you know, the church is going to be triumphant and everything, the fear is when the church becomes the civil government.
No.
You know, especially from a Jewish background, looking back.
I understand. I understand there. No, your question is good. Because the problem I have with Reconstructionism is that it's too close both to Calvin and Kuyper's attempt to have the church establish a government in the city or in the country. It doesn't set it up properly. There's a book written by Verdun called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. If you can get a hold of it, it's must reading. And Verdun went over to Europe on a Calvin scholarship and came back and wrote a book favorable to the Anabaptists. Because, and I'm in correspondence with him, he's got another manuscript that he wants to get published, but... When we look at sacralism, we're looking at the failure of spiritual authority to function in its authority for discipline. Mm-hmm. Now, the Anabaptists had three things that the original magisterial reformers embraced originally. They believed in baptism on the basis of repentance, not infant baptism. They believed in a separated church, a church composed of regenerate people, and they believed in a church of discipline. And some of their leaders said, where there is no discipline, there is no church, even if there be baptism and Eucharist. Now, sacralism said the church is the aggregate of the people in a parish. So that the Roman Catholics, when they set up a church in an area, they claim that all the people in that area are the parish. And so they all come. one of the interesting articles that appeared in a charismatic paper in the 70s when so many Roman Catholics were receiving the Spirit. It said that this article was written by a prominent Roman Catholic theologian. He said what the Roman Catholics need as Roman Catholics safe in the ark of the church is to be converted. Well, now that's all screwed up, because the Anabaptists said the only people in the ark are the converted. Mm-hmm. But the Roman Catholics said all the people in the ark of the church, but some of them needed to get converted, probably most of them. When Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and their progeny started to turn their church discipline problems over to the magistrate, they violated this separation. Now, Reconstructionism is a good foil. It's something you need to read. I've read everything the Reconstructionists have written. My concerns are theological as well as methodological, because I feel that they are still reproducing a Calvin, Abram Kuyper type thing, and that deeply concerns me. Yes, Jerry.
Well, wasn't the motivation for that, Romans 13 says that the state wields the sword, and that our heretic here, who denied the Trinity, was basically guilty of a capital crime in the Old Testament, because that's blasphemy.
Yeah.
So because the church doesn't wield the sword, but yet blasphemy is a capital crime, the church does not... Well,
yeah, but that's the mistake of not understanding the new covenant. See, the problem with Reformed theology is it's wooden in its what's the word for interpretation?
Continuity.
Hermeneutics. Its hermeneutic is flat. It says there are two covenants under different administration. I read a lot of Reformed literature, and I know a lot of Reformed men, but they live more in the Old Testament than they do in the New. You'd sometimes think, I listen to Rush Dooney, and I consider him to be a giant. But when I listen to Rush Dooney, for every time he says Jesus, he says law 12 times. And my problem is, and I had this out with some of those men in Washington, D.C., that they do not bring the Old Testament through the Christological grid.
That's right.
And if you don't bring the Old Testament through the Christological grid, you're going to export over the grid into the New Covenant era things that are back here. Now, blasphemy in a covenant community like Israel, we don't have covenant nations now, unless you're a British Israelite. So that we are talking now about a whole different thing. We were talking about an elect nation. The elect nation now is no longer an elect nation that can be traced genetically to blood strains. The new Israel is made out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and the genes are not in the blood, the genes are in the spirit.
Yes.
So that the whole, to reproduce a genetic Israel somewhere in here out of Christians would require... Now, let me just say something else to you. I get agitated when I... This is a real affront to both the dispensationalist and the Reformed. They are both guilty of a faulty hermeneutic, in my view. One, the Reformed man says that the babies of Christians have a flesh claim on God because they are the progeny of Christians. Mm-hmm. The dispensationalist says that the Jew has a flesh grip on God and he honors the Jew for his ethnicity. Both of them have respect to the flesh. John says it's not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but it's of God.
That's right.
And if you give a special place for the fleshly babies of Christian parents, you are violating the Johannine rule of regeneration. And especially the Lutherans who constitute them regenerate. So to me, while I'm Reformed Baptist, but to me, the problem with the Reformers was that they never got the Old Testament through. Now, their charge against us is that we're Marcionites. I'm not a Marcionite, but I see the Old Testament in the progress of doctrine, not as something that I revert to, but as something that I come from through the Christological grid, and I go on from glory to glory to the finality. Yes, Gary?
Just one follow-up, because I still don't understand. If the civil government is to be under God, okay, what then is the civil government to do other than enforce the revealed will of God in the Bible? So, or does man get to make up his own sort of constitutions and things like that? And if so, I don't, because I think the burden of the Reconstructionists is to say that the civil government under God must enforce the law of God, and the New Testament says there is a righteous use of the law, and it's for the unrighteous, so that blasphemy, even of an unregenerate person, would still be a capital crime. There's no such thing as plurality and all of these sentimental things that we're familiar with that has no basis in Scripture, so that if they're truly under God, they would be enforcing the law.
But you're enough of a Bible scholar to know that the Gentiles don't have the law. And when we talk about the law, there are at least seven uses of the law. At least seven. And even the rabbis in rabbinical exegesis were very quick to recognize that the Gentiles were under the Noahic law, the everlasting covenant. There's a big difference between Noah's everlasting covenant, which was made with all flesh, and the covenant of Moses, which was made with ethnic Israel. Big difference. But most of us think, when we think of any covenants prior, we think of the Mosaic covenant. But God put the Gentiles under the Noahic covenant. And the Noahic covenant had as its basic sociological discipline the law of capital punishment. But we're into the whole area now of natural law versus defined law. And the Gentile, Paul deals with that in the first two chapters of Romans. The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature things that are in the law, then they are thus and so. What you cannot do today is ignore the Christological grid. Quite apart from the redemptive aspect of the Christological grid, let's look at the behavioral aspect of it. How did Jesus deal with the doctrine? See, how Jesus behaved is very important in the progression of Old Testament law. Jesus dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, they said thus and so, but I say unto you. So there was obviously an updating of that, so that the law that comes through the Christological grid is no longer the law of Moses. It must now become the commandments of Jesus Christ. But you've got to see, if you're going to break the law down, which incidentally never was done in all of Judaistic interpretation. It was never broken down to the ceremonial and the civil and the... What are the three? No, the three laws. Sacrificial, ceremonial, and civil. That was never a breakdown. The law was the law. Now, we know that the ceremonial law was completely abrogated with Christ. The book of Hebrews says that it no longer exists. Bonson, in his book, claims that the law is still valid in the sense that it's been fulfilled. So that Christ now is the fulfillment of the law, but we're still under the law in some sense I don't quite understand. But the ceremonial part was canceled out by the work of Christ. The civil law only comes through in terms of equity. We no longer... Oh, yeah, I wrote a thing on it. We no longer put fences around our roofs, because we don't live in our roofs. But we have the law of equity. We put fences around our swimming pools. Now, a lot of the civil laws were just very obvious laws of self-perpetuation and self-preservation. And theologians for years, even Reformed theologians, because it isn't every Reformed theologian who's a Reconstructionist. You know that. And for years, they have attended to the law of equity. That if there's something back there in the civil law that has an equivalent here, then we use it. But the dietary laws, many of the dietary laws were arbitrary. They carried no nutritional factor. They carried nothing other than God just bluntly said, I don't want you to eat this, and I don't want you to do this, and I want you to wear these kind of clothes. It was very arbitrary, because what he was doing, he was testing their separation. But all of those things must come through the Christological grid. You and I don't wear tassels on our garments, and you and I don't stay away from meats, and the dietary laws. The dietary laws were broken on the roof of Joppa, and Jesus dealt with the dietary laws. He says it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. We're not going to answer this, Gary, because every man has got to wrestle with the Christological grid and what comes through. And my problem is, even in the matter of infant baptism, I don't want to be offensive here, but infant baptism to me, quite practically, after being in South America and Great Britain and Spain and Italy, and seeing the fruits of infant baptism, the practical fruits, knowing that there are millions of men and women who think because they were infant baptized that anything subsequent to that has no bearing on that, that they're all in. It has bad practical situations. And to equate it with circumcision to me is a violation of a hermeneutic. Because the fleshly child of an Israelite was circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day, eight is the number of a new beginning. The circumcision of the child was the sign that he was in the covenant in a fleshly way, and that the eighth day circumcision was a precursor of regeneration. David, eighth the number of regeneration. Now, when we come into the New Testament, the Reformed will admit there isn't a scintilla of textual evidence for infant baptism. They've got to make it out of history. Now, the equivalent to circumcision in the new era is that when you're born again, if you want to find an equivalence between circumcision and baptism, the equivalence is between that which marked the birth of a fleshly child into a fleshly nation, and you've got to apply it to one who is born into a spiritual nation, and he may be 70 years old, but he's a babe in Christ and he needs to be baptized, if you want to make your equivalence there. But you can't make it if you're going to continue to recognize some claim that the flesh has on God. Yes, Dave.
If regeneration precedes and has nothing to do with our action, then why aren't the Lutherans right when they say that a baby can be regenerated because it's got nothing to do with our action or our faith at all?
Yeah, that's one of the arguments. And we went round and round with Larry Christensen on that. Just very simply because that's not what the Scripture teaches. That's the simple answer. There is no indication, unless you're going to belabor and distort, let the little children come unto me, and you're going to make some infant baptism out of that. Yeah.
In the sense of infant baptism, the household references in the book of Acts, baptizing the entire household.
Would you let me give you this, and then you come back and dialogue with me.
And the other thing, what about the remarks in sanctification, hagiazo, in 1 Corinthians, that the children of the believer are holy?
Linguistically, you're going to have to labor awful hard to make sanctification something other than a setting apart. The sanctifying aspect of sanctification is what you're set apart to. It's not the act of being set apart, it's what you're set apart to. Now, they were set apart to the godly influence of one Christian parent. That's all it says. There's nothing in there about them being soteriologically redeemed. They were set apart to privilege.
But that comes again with the fleshly claim of the Christian on some sort of...
Yeah, but it's not soteriological. It's influential.
Do you believe in Klein? See, if I take Klein's view of infant baptism as not induction into salvation is initiation.
That's the difference between the Reformed and the Luther. The Lutheran claims that he's regenerate at the time, but not the Reformed. Klein, incidentally...
I know, this is novel.
No. Klein, incidentally, says that infant baptism needs to be reconsidered. I've got it in there. I've got to get it out for fellas like you. But Klein says that he wishes there could be some interaction, because he would rather see baptism on the basis of confession of faith and to replace infant baptism with a dedication service.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's Klein.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.